Would you turn, please, to Psalm 103, Psalm 103 and verse 20. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. You notice the subject here is the angels. And I would like for us to consider this subject tonight. Know the heathen religions of old are taught the existence of spirit beings. The philosophers taught the existence of spirit beings. Socrates, for example, believed that he had a spirit that accompanied him. And Plato taught that we had guardian spirits. Well, you say, I'm not much interested in heathen religions and what the philosophers had to say. Well, I agree with you. We are interested in what the scriptures have to say. And that's what we would like to turn to. Now, I've actually heard some people say that we should not study the subject of angels. Well, I would like for you to just consider two facts, and then you decide whether we should study this subject. One fact is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And then consider this fact along with that. And that is the word angel occurs in the Old Testament 108 times. It occurs in the New Testament 165 times. A total of 273 times the word angel occurs in the Bible. So if you put those two facts together, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, with the fact that angels occur in the Bible 273 times, surely common sense and sanctified common sense would say it is a profitable subject and God would have us study it. And with that in mind, we look at this subject. Now, of course, we do have to avoid certain dangers. One of those dangers is given us in Colossians, where some were actually worshiping the angels. And the apostle forbids that. You remember John twice in the book of the Revelation is so overwhelmed at the glory of the angel before whom he stands that he falls down to worship him. And in both cases, the angel forbids him, saying, see thou, do it not, worship God. And so we wouldn't ever think of worshiping an angel or praying to an angel or anything of that sort. And of course we want to avoid useless, senseless discussions about angels, such as they had back in the Dark Ages. How many angels could dance at one time on the point of a needle? And they would go on and on arguing that point. They also would argue endlessly, could one angel be in two places at the same time? Now, of course, this is all nonsense. There's no scripture on it, and therefore we are not interested in the least in such things. But we are interested in what the Bible does say about the angels. it is profitable. And so let's look at it. First of all, where did the angels originate? Well, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 answers that for us. It says, for by him, and it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:15 ends with that title for the Lord, the firstborn of all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses will try to tell you that proves that the Lord Jesus was created by God, that he is not God, that he did not create as God. But after God made him, then he created the other things. But and they use that word firstborn to prove their argument, which only shows their ignorance. Because the word firstborn has become in the scriptures a title. Certainly it originally meant the first one born. But it became a title for rank and dignity and honor. In fact, you and I are called firstborn. In Hebrews 12 and verse 23, you are come to the church of the firstborn. I wonder if you've read that as I did for many years, and I thought that was referring again to the Lord Jesus as the firstborn. But it definitely is not, for the word in the original is in the plural. You have come to the church of firstborn ones, which is simply saying that God has so elevated the believer that he is the very cream of God's creation. We are the firstborn ones of all God's creation. So it's a title, firstborn, and it's referring to the Lord Jesus as the chief. And in fact, if the Jehovah's Witnesses would only go on and reason with God here, they would see why he's called the firstborn of all creation. And it is certainly not what they claim. He says, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, verse 16. For, here is why he's called the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible or invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so here is the reason he's called the firstborn of all creation, because he made it all. He created all things. And you notice, he not only created this earth and the things visible as humanity, but he also created the invisible, which refers, of course, to the angels, as he further goes on to describe them, as Scripture so often does, according to their rank. And he speaks of them as thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and says the Lord Jesus created it all. That's the origin of the angels. Now, of course, we have two kinds of angels. And we certainly will not be able to consider both kinds here tonight, because we won't have time even to consider thoroughly one kind of angel. But there are two kinds of angels. We hear them called in Matthew 25:41, the devil and his angels. In Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. So you have the devil's angels and you have the Lord Jesus' angels. Two different kinds of angels. Of Matthew 22 verse 30 says, the angels of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21 says, the elect angels. Revelation 14:10 speaks of the holy angels. Now, we realize that those fallen angels, which are demons, and I believe this is certainly the explanation for demons, otherwise you would have God creating evil beings. The only explanation I can find for demons is they were angels who fell. The Satan's angels. And we are up against such powers as that, as Ephesians 6 warns us very definitely and says that our warfare here on this earth is not with flesh and blood, as we so often seem to think, but it is with principalities and powers, with the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenlies. And let that be enough said for the angels of Satan. And let's consider the elect angels, the holy angels, the angels of our Lord and of our God. Where are they located? Where is their dwelling place? Well, scriptures indicate this. Matthew 22:30 again says, the angels of God in heaven, which indicates that is their dwelling place. Gabriel, when he spoke to Mary, said in Luke 1, verse 19, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. Obviously, in heaven. In Luke 2 and verse 13, we read, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, which again indicates that heaven is the abode of the angels. How many angels are there? Well, Job says, none can number his armies, obviously speaking of the angelic host. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, John says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, what shall I do with that? Shall I take out my pen and put down 10,000 times 10,000 and multiply that and come up with 100 million? And then he says, and thousands of thousands. Well, what shall I put down now? How many thousands to multiply thousands of thousands? Well, obviously the point is, he's simply saying there's so many, you cannot count them. And Hebrews says that we have come to an innumerable company of angels. So their number is infinite. What is the nature of an angel? Hebrews 1 and verse 7 says, his angels are spirits. Verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits? So an angel is a spirit being. Man was created spirit, soul, and body. But the angels are only spirit. In other words, if an angel was standing here, I might do my arm like that and go right through him. He's pure spirit. Now, some would take from that, therefore an angel has no form. But a spirit does have a form. Though it's invisible to the human eye, a spirit has a form. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God said, I can only let you see my afterglow. And so he let Moses look out after he passed by, and he saw God's afterglow. And it was, the glory was so tremendous, you remember, the effect upon Moses' very face. It says of our Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, there is a form. God is a spirit, and yet he certainly has a form. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read of Elisha at Dothan. The king of Syria has brought his armies there to take this prophet. In the morning, his servant goes out, Elisha's servant, and he suddenly sees the hosts of Syria circling little house of Elisha. And he comes back in and he says, "Alas, master, we are surrounded by the hosts of Syria." And the prophet, in great faith in his God, says, "Don't let that worry you. They that are with us are more than they that are with them." Well, now, that might have suited the prophet, but it didn't comfort that servant of the prophet. And so the prophet very sympathetically prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." And the scripture says, the Lord opened that servant's eyes and he saw the chariots of the host of God in the mountains circling the city of Dothan. The angel. Obviously, invisible to the human eye, and yet they do have a form. Now, when an angel does take a form to become visible to the human eye, it's always as a man in Scripture. Excuse me, ladies, but an angel never appears as a lady, never appears as a little girl, never in the Scriptures, but always as a man. You remember that Gabriel appears to Daniel, and Daniel says, "The man Gabriel." He's told us elsewhere he was an angel, but he says, "The man Gabriel," obviously because Gabriel appeared to him in a human form, as a man. You remember at the tomb of the Lord Jesus, one gospel would say a young man was at that tomb. Another gospel says it was an angel. One gospel says two men were at that tomb, at either end of where the body of the Lord Jesus had lain. And another gospel says two angels. Obviously, when the angels appear to the human eye, they appear as just men. When the Lord Jesus ascended, two men stood by them in white apparel. Obviously, angels, but appearing only as men. Broadbent, that great missionary, tells of an experience he had one day. He was weary with his travels, going from one village to the other, traveling, and he was so tired as his train drew into this little depot in a tiny village. He looked at his luggage there beside his seat, and he said, "Lord, I don't believe I can carry that luggage. Would you send me an angel to carry it?" You know, more of a wish than a definite prayer. And the train stopped, and he stood up and started to pick up his luggage. And a young man came up to him and said, "Sir, may I carry your luggage for you?" And he said, well, I certainly would appreciate it. And so the young man took his luggage and he told him he was going to the hotel. So the young man took him to the only little hotel in that town. And Mr. Broadbent signed the register, and then he turned to thank this young man, and he'd gone. And he was so sorry to have let him go without thanking him. And he turned to the clerks, thinking, well, this is such a small town, everybody knows everybody else. So he asked the clerk, would you give me the name of that young man that brought my luggage in? I would like to look him up while I'm here and thank him for helping me. And the clerk said, sir, I've never seen that young man. Well, was it an angel or was it just a young man? Well, Broadbent didn't know, and I'm sure I don't know, but I'll say one thing. If you ever see an angel on this earth, that's all you'll think he is just a man. And that's why Hebrews 13 and verse 2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, that's New Testament, I would remind you, and toward the end of the New Testament. So, let's just act accordingly. So, angels are spirit beings. One of thing that we notice about angels, one of their characteristics is their great power. Our verse says, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. Their power just almost seems unbelievable at times. In Revelation, you read, John says, I saw a strong angel. Again, he says, a mighty angel. You remember in the Old Testament, their power displayed so often. One angel slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Think of the speed of that angel who must have gone into every house in Egypt on the Passover night and slaughtered the firstborn. In the Revelation, you find that you read of the angels that control the four winds. You read of the angel of fire who controls fire. You read again of the angels who have the bowls of the wrath of God, which will convulse this world in the most horrible chaos and agony that the world has ever seen or ever will see. Their power is beyond our imagination. And their wisdom, you remember the woman of Tekoa was speaking of David and said that he had the wisdom of an angel. Daniel also is compared, I believe, to an angel for his wisdom. So they excel in strength and they excel in wisdom. What about their occupation? What do angels really do? Well, this verse tells us one of their chief occupations. Bless the Lord, ye his angels. Psalm 148, verses 1 and 2 says, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Hebrews 1:6, God says of the Lord Jesus, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. This is one of the great occupations of these glorious creatures, the angels. Oh, my friend, if this is the occupation of these mighty beings, should it not be yours and mine as well? You know, this word worship is an interesting word. If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, he'll show you that it's from two Greek words. It's proskuneo, pros meaning towards, and kuneo, the verb from the noun meaning a dog. And so it's a dog towards. Now, some people, knowing that a dog is used also in an unclean way, don't seem to have a very nice appreciation of this. But my dear friend, we have to remember that figures in God's Word have varied meanings. For instance, the lion is a symbol of Satan, and yet the lion is also a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not put Scripture in a straitjacket, much less our own straitjacket. And so the dog does have a bad sense, but it also has a good sense. And you remember Caleb, his name means a dog. And what is said of Caleb is so true of a good dog. And that is, five times we read in the Scriptures, he wholly followed the Lord. And also this word worship is built on that word for a dog. You know, I feel sorry for anybody who's never had a good dog. We had a Chihuahua, well, I guess she's in dog heaven now, if there is such a place. But I remember at night, especially on a winter night, when the fire was burning in the den, my wife would sit there and do our reading, and it would be very quiet. And so often, I would suddenly notice that little dog. And she would be sitting at the feet of my wife, just gazing into her face. And you could see the ecstasy of that little dog. That dog didn't want anything. It was in seventh heaven, just to be looking upon the face of my wife and adoring her, a dog towards. So often I would say to my wife in Swahili or French or just clearing my throat or some way so the dog wouldn't quit looking that way and call her attention to that sight, a dog towards. Oh, this is worship. Oh, just being in His presence and being occupied with Him, that's worship. And oh, dear saints, how we need to develop this holy art. It's the occupation of the angels. It should most assuredly be yours and mine. The Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." And you notice the order of those two words. First worship, and then service. And if you want to be a good servant of the Lord, first be a good worshiper. David was a man of the sword, but David was also the sweet singer in Israel. You know, the angels are so limited in their worship. You and I have so much more material with which to worship. As the hymn has put it, "Holy, holy is what the angels sing." And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, the angels will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joys that my salvation brings. Oh, how we can worship with what we know and what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Another occupation of the angels, and that is angels are spectators. Daniel 4 and verse 13 and 17 tells us that this. Daniel Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw a watcher and an holy one descend from heaven. A watcher. Verse 17 says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Obviously, names for the angels. Watchers. They are spectators. In Ephesians 3:10, we read that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. They are spectators and learners. 1 Peter 1:12, it speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of that should follow, which the prophets foretold, and it adds, which things the angels desire to look into. And Strong will tell you that word, look into, means to lean over so as to peer into. Can you not see the angels in heaven leaning over the battlements of glory to observe in us and learn the things of God in us, the manifold wisdom of God? They are spectators. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it speaks of the Lord coming here, and it says he was manifest in flesh, and he was seen of angels, beheld by the angels. And what must have been their dismay as they watched him, their Creator, become lower than the angels and walking here among men, meek and lowly, and going to Calvary to be crucified by his own creature. Surely only God could withhold Michael and his host from coming to the rescue of that blessed man. He was seen of angels. 1 Corinthians 11 says, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head, or the sign, obviously, of authority on her head because of the angels. You know, I think one of the most lovely things about that chorus from Harrisburg the other night, as I looked at those lovely smiles as they sang so happily of our Lord, was that I saw those ladies with that lovely cover. All that was a lovely sight to my heart. And if it was lovely to mine, how much more it must be to heaven. Oh, dear Christians, I was brought up in a denomination, and my father was a pastor of a denominational church. And I felt called of God to preach, and naturally I followed in my father's footsteps and went to the sectarian university and majored in religion there to be a pastor myself, and then to the seminary to study further, and then I was ordained as a minister. And of course we never practiced these things, so many of these wonderful things. But oh, how precious they are to my heart. Oh, what thrilling things you and I have. How we should thrill to them. The woman's covering is not some harsh negative. It is not man demanding some kind of obedience and wielding his authority. It is one of the grandest pictures of Christ and His church that can be found. It is positive. My wife says she loves to wear that covering for a number of reasons. One is she loves to be able to tell the devil as she wears it, "You got me out of my place in Eden, and I'm wearing this just to tell you I'm in my place now." And she says she enjoys wearing it because she figures that's one thing she can do that I can't do. But you know, you find Christians that have a problem with it. I never heard so many arguments given as I've heard lately about why a woman shouldn't wear the covering. And it looks like everybody has a different argument. That's the strange thing. There seems a possibility of a loophole somewhere in there. But don't you see, dear Christian, that what we're trying to do in such a case is find them out. That's what's so obvious. Again, I'd like to cite my wife. She says she would rather wear that covering whole, rather wear it where it was not necessary, than to fail to wear it when it was necessary. Surely the heart that knows this from the Spirit of God just enjoys doing it and doesn't try to look for an out. But that seems, I'll just be honest with you, it seems to be the spirit of this movement today to do away with the head covering of the woman. You know, I was just about knocked off my feet not long ago when I saw this fact about this covering. And that is that our Lord Jesus gave the church only three symbols. We have only three symbols. One of them is water baptism. The second one is the Lord's Supper. And the third one is the woman's covering. What kind of reasoning could ever say that's a minor detail? That, to me, made me realize that the woman's covering is a tremendous thing. It is far from being a minor detail. Do you not see that this covering is not only the symbol of the woman's submission to the man's authority, but it is also the very declaration of the truth of the church? The woman is representing the church, and the man is representing Christ. And in our gatherings, the angels are present, and this sign of authority is upon the woman's head because of the angels. And all I can say is I would be the last one to ever encourage anybody to do without it. It is a privilege, and all I rejoice in seeing these coverings here tonight. Thank God. You know, I have noticed this as I travel about. When I go to a meeting, now you may think I'm awfully stuck on this subject, but I'm really not a legalistic, harsh person, I trust, but this is just tremendous in the Word to me, and I have noticed that when I go to a meeting and I see the absence of those coverings, I can pretty well predict just how far I'm going to get in that assembly. And when I see those coverings, I figure, Lord, I'm going to have a good time here. You know why? Because I believe that covering is what the tree was in Eden. I don't believe that tree had any poison in it. It could have had bananas on it, and it wouldn't have done them a bit of harm. But it was the acid test. The Lord is testing their obedience by that tree. And that's all. And I believe this is the test, the acid test of our holding the truth of the church in its detail. And it is this matter of the covering. I believe that's what it is. And I hope, dear sister in Christ, that it's a thrill to you to wear that covering as you realize you're witnessing to heaven every time you wear it. The angels are spectators. Another occupation of the angels is that they are messengers. In fact, their name, both in the Hebrew, Malik, and Angelos in the Greek, mean a messenger. And we read of Gabriel that he was sent to Daniel, a sent one, a messenger. In Luke 1:19, Gabriel says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak to thee. In Luke 1 and verse 26, it says, the angel was sent to Mary. Angels are messengers, sent ones. And all if angels are sent ones, how much more are you and I, dear Christians, sent ones in this world? Our Lord Jesus said in John 17:18, as thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And again, how we can excel the angels. For no angel has been sent with the glorious, blessed message that you and I have been sent with. The glorious gospel of salvation. The gospel of the grace of God. And we know what it will do for that neighbor of ours, for that friend of ours. And therefore, we are responsible as the angels. We are messengers, sent ones of our God. Another occupation of the angels is told us in Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them that shall be the heirs of salvation? Angels serve us. One brother of mine back home always argues with everything I preach. Now, I love him. I don't have a better friend. And I'll go to his place of work just to get sharpened up. I know he's going to argue. I don't care what we bring up, he's going to argue. So he tries to tell me that angels, we're not concerned with angels now. Well, my answer to him is, then you must not be an heir of salvation. Because the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation. And certainly that's what you and I are. And I firmly believe the angels minister to you and me. If we fight against the fallen angels, as we most certainly do, according to Ephesians 6, does it seem unreasonable that the holy angels should work together with us and for us. The Lord Jesus spoke of little children, and he says in Matthew 18:10, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. Psalm 34 and verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear him and delivereth them. And I can sure tell you that as I stayed in that little tent in the middle of Africa, and I heard the heavy breathing of a lion around my tent at night, I cried to God, and then I went to sleep, claiming this promise, the angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and delivereth them. Surely the angels are our. I think of, as she passed away that night, she wrote a letter, as she did so many times, ministering to some dear Christian that had a particular burden to bear. And she had the letter ready to mail in the morning, and she went to sleep. You know it says of Lazarus that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Do you think the angels will do less for you, a saint of God, the firstborn ones, than they did for Lazarus? I believe the angels came and escorted Mrs. Van Ryn into glory, right through the territory of the fallen angels, the principalities and powers. And I believe they'll minister to you and me in the same blessed ways if the Lord be not come first. But the final occupation of the angels is the awesome occupation expressed in Matthew 13 and verse 41 and verse 42. The Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that commit iniquity, and they, still the angels, and they shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The angels are God's executioners, and it is they who will cast the lost into an eternal hell. Oh, considering that, there's a strange verse. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 says, know ye not that we shall judge the angels? How can you put those two together, that the angels are God's executioners, and yet we shall judge the angels? Ah, it only tells us of the grace of God toward sinners who come in simple faith as sinners to Calvary and claim the Lord Jesus and his finished work as complete satisfaction to a holy God for all their sins and all their ruin and wickedness and helplessness and defilement. And therefore, they are immediately born again, and they become now the firstborn, the cream of God's creation, higher than the angels. Angels will be like errand boys compared with the believers in eternity. No angel can call God Father. Only a sinner saved by grace can truly call God Father. And we know him as such in all the blessed reality of those that have been literally born of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And my friend tonight, which will it be for you? Will the angels be your executioners, or will you be their judge because you came in this day of grace and took God's wonderful gift of salvation? May you do so tonight. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? I'd like to ask our brother Oglesby if he'll kindly lead us in prayer.
Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the ministry that has reached our ears in the hour. It has challenged our thinking, and it has indeed exalted the blessed Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to retain in our thinking that which we have heard. Enable us to meditate upon these things and to live in the light and the power of that which we have heard. For we pray in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.